turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 10 through 17. This is our third lesson in the epistle. We have had an introductory lesson with a background of the book, and then last week we studied the first 9 verses of the chapter, which constitute Paul's introduction to the epistle. And now this morning we begin the meat of the epistle proper, verses 10 through 17. Our subject is a divided church. Verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, or I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" The Greek text says, "into the name of Paul." "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." And that is a very interesting text in regard to the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration obviously does not grant to the author omniscience. All it guarantees is that what he writes is without error, inerrant, and authoritative. And so when Paul is writing here, he is not sure how many other people he baptized. His pastoral records were just a little shaggy at this point. And he says, "I may have baptized some others, I'm not really sure. And these are the ones who I remember baptizing." And this is no infringement, of course, on the doctrine of inspiration. What is guaranteed by that doctrine is that what Paul is writing is inerrant and authoritative. He concludes by saying the reason why he baptized so few people in Corinth was, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And we shall conclude our scripture reading at that point and again trust God to bless not only the word that we have read, but our study of it together this morning. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our Father, it is with a deep sense of joy that we come to Thee this morning. We thank Thee for the beautiful day Thou hast given to us. We thank Thee for the health and strength that permits us to be in Believer's Chapel for this service. We thank Thee for Thy providence that has directed our lives to this very point and has brought us to this service. We thank Thee too, Father, for the many blessings that we've enjoyed this past week, for the temporal, physical, and spiritual blessings that in Your grace You have showered upon us. We thank Thee for the Word of God that we hold in our hands, that we have read together. We are so grateful, Lord, that Thou hast given to us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an inerrant and authoritative Word that deals with every area of our lives, with every area of our church fellowship, and with every area of our relationship with Thee. And we do ask that Thou shalt richly bless our study of Thy Word this morning. We confess to Thee, Father, our need of Thy help, well recognizing that it is the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth.
We thank Thee that Thou hast given him to be our teacher. And we pray that he shall have liberty to be our teacher this morning. And we ask that Thou wilt so prepare our hearts that we may be taught by God the Holy Spirit through Thy Word during this hour. We pray for Thy blessing, our Father, upon each one bowed before Thee at this hour. And, Father, we sense only in a very small way the great needs that are represented in the auditorium this morning. And we know that there are some of our friends who are suffering the loss of loved ones this week. We pray for them. In their bereavement, we ask, Lord, that Thou shalt comfort them. We pray for those who are facing crucial decisions, who are living in the midst of deep testing times, who are this morning suffering from disappointments and discouragements. Lord, we just commit Thy people to Thee. We thank Thee that Thou art the great Shepherd. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art sufficient for every one of our needs. We thank Thee for the everlasting arms that are about us to strengthen us and to uphold us. We thank Thee for Thy presence to comfort us. And we ask, Lord, this morning that Thou shalt give grace to Thy people to cast our cares upon Thee, because we know that You are caring for us. We pray for Thy blessing upon the week before us, and we ask, our Father, that Thou shalt bless the services that are planned for this week. Bless especially in the meeting this evening. May it be a wonderful time of fellowship and of worship and of teaching as we gather together to obey our Lord in remembering Him in the Lord's Supper. We ask for Thy blessing in the services this coming week, for the young people's classes on Wednesday night and the ministry classes on Tuesday and Wednesday night. We pray for Thy blessing. We ask, Lord, that Thou direct each of us in our lives this week. May we be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We pray especially this morning, Lord, for any who may be with us who do not know Thee in a personal way as their Savior. And we ask, Father, that Thou shalt so touch their hearts this morning that they shall realize their deep need of receiving Jesus Christ into their life, and that Thou wilt give them the grace to turn to Him and to receive Him as their own. Now, Lord, we ask that this service may be an hour for the blessing of Thy people, for the salvation of some unsaved, and for the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
According to a certain parable, two men, many, many years ago, met at a church convention. And to their mutual surprise, they discovered that both had been blind, that Jesus had opened the eyes of both of them, and they could see. One of them said to his newfound friend, "Isn't it wonderful the way Jesus makes clay and puts it on your eyes and tells you to go and wash? And when you go and wash, your eyes are opened and you can see." The other one said, "Mud? Jesus doesn't use mud. He just speaks the word. And when the word is spoken, eyes are opened and you can see." "Well, he does use mud." "He doesn't. He does." "He doesn't," said the other. "I ought to know. I was blind. And he just spoke a word, and my eyes were opened." His friend said, "If he did not use mud, then your eyes have not been opened. And you're still blind. You just think you can see." And he went on to say, "If he did not use mud in your eyes, then I can have no fellowship with you, and you are denying one of the fundamentals of our faith." And as a result, a little group of Christians gathered together. They were men and women whose eyes had been blind, but whose blind eyes had been opened by the use of mud.
And they excluded all others, and they called themselves the Muddites. And then there was another little group of Christians, and their eyes also had been blind, but their eyes had been opened without the use of mud. And that little exclusive group gathered together, excluding all others from their company, and of course they were called the Anti-Muddites. And for the rest of their lives, these two happy groups continued in rivalry with each other, while all around them were blind men and women, groping in life, not knowing that someone had come to give light to those who were in darkness. Ridiculous? Not really. Because that is the tragic tale of 20 centuries of Christianity. It is the story of divisions, of splits, of schisms. Do you know what that word is? That's the way it ought to be pronounced. You'll have to accept that pronunciation, will you? Schisms and denominations. The tale began in the Church of Corinth. This is one of the first places where it reared its ugly head. And in the first six chapters of Corinthians, when Paul deals with disorders in the church at Corinth, one of the disorders he deals with is divisions in the church. As a matter of fact, it seems so important that he deals with it in the first four chapters and devotes four chapters of his epistle to this disorder of divisions in the church. Now, after his brief introduction in the first nine verses, in verses 10 through 17, the Apostle Paul establishes the fact of divisions in the church at Corinth. He introduces the subject with a very gentle word of exhortation. The appeal is found in verse 10. It's rather a tender note, but yet a little note of urgency when he begins by saying, "Now I beseech you." There's a note of warm, tender affection when he addresses them as brethren. But there's just that little touch of solemn authority when he reminds them that he is going to appeal to them as brethren in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his appeal is a very simple one. In the middle of verse 10, it is simply this, that ye all speak the same thing. It is virtually an appeal for unity then. This is the type of phraseology that was used in the days of classical Greek to describe a community in which there were no political factions. We would use it today to describe a group of students that were doves, or a group of senators that are hawks. Here's a group of people that are homogeneous, where there is no faction, where there is unity. And Paul now is appealing to these Corinthians to be in unity. His appeal is directly related to what our Lord prayed for in John chapter 17, when his prayer was that they may be one. He is praying for exactly what he had said would be the mark of discipleship, when he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Paul's appeal is an appeal that one would surely expect from an apostle in view of the situation at Corinth. It is simply a loving, gentle, but urgent appeal for unity. Now, Paul recognizes that unity in the church at Corinth would do two things. The first thing it would do is that it would eliminate divisions. And that is why he continues to say in the middle of verse 10, "And that there be no divisions among you." The word that Paul uses here is the type of word that one would use for an old discarded garment that is torn in pieces. It is a tear. And as Paul looks over the church at Corinth, he sees it as a group of Christians that are torn in pieces. Those divisions would be eliminated with
the unity for which he appeals. But there would be a second effect. Not only would it eliminate divisions, but it would restore harmony and fellowship among the believers. That's why he continues in the verse to say, "But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." When Paul uses the verb to be perfectly joined together, he uses the verb that Galen had used as a surgical term for the resetting of a broken bone. It's the same verb that the gospel writers use for the disciples who are seated by the Sea of Galilee, mending their broken nets. You see what Paul is interested in? What he is concerned about in Corinth is that the breaks among the Christians be mended, and that the Christians be brought into a beautiful harmony, a beautiful relationship of harmony one with another. And that is why he urgently, but gently, appeals to the Corinthians for unity. Now, Paul's appeal is not based upon some rumor. It's not just a nice insertion in his letter, which he always made a point to include whenever he wrote to a church. Paul's urgent appeal is based upon a report that he has heard. And that report is given to us in verse 11. He goes on to tell us that he is now making this appeal because it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. We do not know anything more of Chloe than what is found in this particular verse. She may have been the blonde beauty of Corinth. Her name means the blonde, or the fair one. She probably was a slave, a freed slave. Her name was part of the surname given to the goddess Demeter. And they had given, that was the way they named their slaves in those days, after goddesses. And perhaps she has become a freed slave. Surely she is a wealthy businesswoman by this time, something like Lydia, perhaps, because she has a household of slaves. And it is some of her slaves that have come from Corinth to Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul is. And when they come to Ephesus, they find the Apostle Paul, and they reveal to him, they confirm to him, they demonstrate with such conclusive evidence that there are contentions in the church in Corinth. Now, the word that Paul uses for contentions does not just suggest a difference of opinion. That is to be expected in every church. What has happened in Corinth is that the differences of opinion have led to quarrel. And that is the word that Paul uses. It is the same word, by the way, that's used in the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. In that passage, it is translated various. And what it simply means is wranglings or quarrelings. And if that is so, then I think I understand precisely what has happened in Corinth. What has happened is that there has been a difference of opinion on some matters. Those differences of opinion have led to quarrels. And the quarrels have resulted in divisions. And that is a sequence that has been seen in the history of the Christian church 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of times. Differences of opinion? Quarrels, divisions. It's that sequence that accounts for the rise of many of the denominations in our present day. When we were living in Canada, we lived on the border between Ontario and Quebec, and across the border, about 25 miles from our town, was another small town in which a denomination had been born. It was a splinter group from the Basic Holiness group, and it started one night when a man by the name of Mr. Horner was preaching in this little town. And in the course of his preaching, his tie got wound up around his hand. He was an emotional type, and somehow his tie got tied up and his hand got bound like this, and he concluded it was the devil that was trying to bind him in his preaching. So he tore his tie off, threw it to the ground, tramped on it, said, "Those are from the devil," and believed that Christians ought never to wear ties because they bound them in their Christian lives. Now, there's a difference of opinion. You'll agree to that, won't you? The difference of opinion led to quarrels. And today, in Canada, there is a denomination called the Hornerites. And there is your sequence. It's the same sequence that leads to splits within a church. I know of a church that had a difference of opinion on the matter of speaking in tongues. It led to a quarrel. Until finally a group of Christians got up and left and started their own church down in the YMCA. There's your sequence. Once again. It's the same sequence that causes divisions within a church. I know of another church that did not have any musical instruments in it. And there were some persons who were coming along who were musically inclined, and pretty soon there was a little movement underfoot to get an organ for their church. And there were some people that were for the organ and some people that were against the organ. The people that were for it happened to win out, and an organ was obtained, and they have an organ in their church today, but it caused a quarrel that has left a division in that church. And there is your sequence once again. It is the sequence of a difference of opinion that is dealt with in the order of the flesh, so that there is quarreling and wrangling about that difference of opinion, which leads a person to be convinced that theirs is right and everybody else is absolutely wrong, and as a result, there comes a division with a denomination or a splinter church or a fragmented local church. That's exactly what had happened at Corinth. And Paul describes the situation when he comes to verse 12. He says, now, this is what I mean. This is what I'm talking about. This report of the divisions and contentions. It's this. Every one of you has your own little slogan or saying. Some of you say, I'm of Paul. Others of you say, I'm of Apollos. And then there's some of you who are saying, I'm of Cephas or Peter. And then there's that very special group that says, I'm of Christ. They're a very beautiful group. Every one of them had their own slogan. They all had their own person to follow. I'm a disciple of Paul, or Apollos, or Peter, or Christ. And that is Paul's description of what has happened in Corinth. I wonder how it happened. Let's see if we can reconstruct it. In the church at Corinth, we know that the basic factor that contributed to divisions was the influence of the false teachers. They discredited the apostolic credentials of Paul in favor of Peter. And so the basic distinction in the church at Corinth was Jewish and Gentile. But the Gentile segment in that congregation were not united either. There was a split among the Gentiles. There were some of them who said, we are the disciples of Paul. He was the one who preached when I was saved, you know. He's the founder of our church. He's the one who has such a beautiful, liberal view of Christian liberty. You know, eating meats offered to idols. How we should deal with circumcision and the celebration of Sabbaths. He has such a liberal view of that, such a wholesome attitude toward Christian liberty, and that fits in perfectly with my background as a Gentile Corinthian. He's my man, and I'm a disciple of Paul. Not all the Gentiles were saying that, though. Some of them said, oh, but don't you remember who came after Paul left? Don't you remember Apollos? Apollos was the cultured Greek from Alexandria. And he had a special appeal to those persons to whom the bodily presence of Paul seemed very weak and his speech was contemptible. They loved the eloquence of Apollos. The rhetoric of that man captured them. There are many, according to Dr. Johnson's commentary on this point, there are many who are still members of that modern cult. He makes reference to a woman who says, I almost weep
every time my pastor pronounces that blessed word, Mesopotamia. Now that's the Apollos party. It's the persons who are so captured by the tone of our preacher's voice, or the culture, or the pronunciation, or whatever it is. There are some people who are part of this party, I think, who are impressed with a message on the basis of how much they understand it. The less they understand about a sermon, the greater that sermon surely is. And so they come away and say, my, he is a great Bible teacher, he's a great student, he is a great preacher, I don't really understand what he's saying. Now that is the party of Apollos, impressed by that type of thing. There was the party of Paul, they were the freedom party. There was the party of Apollos, they were the intellectual party, the subdivisions of the Gentiles. But over here on this hand, there are the Jewish parties, and they are subdivided also. There were some who said, I'm a disciple of Peter. He's my man. He was one of the original apostles, you know. My, if you're tied in with Peter, you're tied in with headquarters, Jerusalem. Peter is the man to be in touch with. He's a little bit older, a little more mature than that young man Paulus and that young man Paul. Besides, Peter is the man who is just a little bit more rigid when it comes to the scriptures. He sticks a little more closely with our Jewish traditions. He favors those taking a little part someplace and on certain occasions in our life. Peter's our man. And then, of course, within the party of the Jews, there were those people who said, I'm not aligned to Paul, I'm not aligned to Apollos, I'm not aligned to Peter, I'm aligned to Christ. And I won't have anything to do with you people who are aligned to any others. That's the exclusive party. Paul says you're all wrong. Every one of them was wrong. And it is because they had all excluded others and included certain others on the basis of certain factors. As one looks at the situation as it seems to have developed in the Church of Corinth, there are some observations that ought to be made. The first observation is this. The divisions in the church at Corinth were not based upon fundamental doctrines of the faith. Do not misunderstand Paul for a moment. He is not urging a union between believers and unbelievers, between conservatives and liberals theologically, between fundamentalists and apostates. That is not the issue in 1 Corinthians. Such a union is not only impossible, but it is categorically unbiblical. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he is going to say that there should be no such relationship between liberals and conservatives, between apostates and fundamentalists, between believers and unbelievers in their church fellowship. The believer, the conservative, the fundamentalist, the one who is true to the Word of God, ought to leave that apostate situation and recognize in the departure from that his commitment to the truth and the loyalty of the Word of God. So do not misunderstand Paul or what I am saying this morning. Paul is not appealing for unity between believers and unbelievers. These divisions have nothing to do with the virgin birth of Christ. They have nothing to do with the substitutionary atonement of our Lord. They have nothing to do with the verbal inspiration of Scripture. They have nothing to do with this, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have nothing to do with the deity of our Lord. The fundamentals of the faith are not involved. On the other hand, the observation is this, that these divisions are traced to personal, petty preferences, or to racial prejudices, or to pseudo-intellectualism, or to some kind of carnal sophistication, or perhaps in the case of the last party, to downright self-righteousness. That's the basis of these divisions. Again, do not misunderstand Paul. He is not for a moment saying that there is no place in a local church for differences of opinion. Such a situation would not only be impossible, it would not be desirable. The people who were the followers of Peter needed the people who were the followers of Paul. If there was anything that the Jewish party needed in order to balance them, it was the preaching of Paul, and it was the preaching of Apollos. They needed that in order to give them a balanced meal. By divorcing themselves from those parties, by ostracizing themselves from that teaching, they were becoming unbalanced in their Christian life and in their doctrine. They needed those other parties. Paul is not saying for a moment that there is no place for differences of opinions. What he is saying is that as we hold our differences of opinions, which is a natural thing in many of these areas, we ought to always hold them without the element of carnality entering, which brings about that attitude which says, I'm right on this matter, and everybody else is absolutely wrong. On the basis of my opinion, I will include fellowship with some people, and I will exclude fellowship with other people. As a result, divisions come because quarreling emerges from the personal opinions. Now, Paul is not eliminating the possibility, then, of personal opinions. That is a very important part of any healthy church congregation. And it's a natural thing to expect. But it must always be held in the spirit rather than in the flesh. Because if it is held in the flesh, it will lead to quarreling, which will lead to some kind of a division. Now, the third thing that's to be noticed from our divisions in Corinth is this, that each one of them finds as his focal point the name of a great man. Paul, Apollos, Peter, Christ. And that is a tradition that has come down through the centuries of church history. As a new group is formed, they choose the name of the man who leads them. Or they choose the name of a man who is a great reformer, whose doctrine and theology they particularly appreciated. And that is to be traced, that practice is to be traced right back to what you have in 1 Corinthians. We do not only use the names of men today. Sometimes we take a day that is very important in church history, and we make that day our gathering center. Sometimes we take an ordinance and we elevate that ordinance and make it the name that identifies us. Sometimes we take a doctrine and we make that doctrine, our name, which identifies us as a particular entity in the body of Christ. That is what has happened in Corinth. And as Paul looks over the situation, the fourth observation is that he denounces every one of them to be wrong. The Pauline group was wrong because they were excluding these three groups. The Christ group was wrong because they were excluding other groups from their fellowship. Each of them was wrong because they were taking names that included certain into their fellowship and excluded others. They were wrong because they were taking names of men and elevating those men to positions that God never intended those men to have. And so as Paul looks at the situation in Corinth then, he is utterly horrified by what has happened since he has left, and his apostolic indignation explodes with three questions that he gives in verse 13 in order to condemn the divisions that have been taking place in the church at Corinth. The first question he asks is Christ divided? The question is simply this. Is our Lord divided up into small parcels so that part of him is given to Paul and part of him to Apollos' group and part of him to Peter's group and part of him to this group? Why, of course, every Corinthian who has any Bible knowledge would immediately respond by saying, Paul, of course they are not. Then Paul says, your divisions are an offense to the person of Christ. If the person of Christ cannot be divided up, then you cannot divide up the body of Christ.
By dividing up the body of Christ meeting there in Corinth, you are dividing up the person of Christ. And by the kind of divisions that you have in your congregation, you are offending the person of Jesus Christ. You also, he says, are offending the work of Christ. Notice the second question. He says, was Paul crucified for you? My, this must have touched them at a very tender spot. The Pauline group, I'm sure, are beginning to squirm. Can't you see them in their meeting? Someone is standing up and reading the letter, and he comes to this point and reads it out. And in this corner, where all of the Pauline party are meeting, they all begin to squirm and look at each other, and a little warm under the collar. Was Paul crucified for us? Well, no. Was it Paul's blood that has redeemed us? No, no, that's true. Is it Paul that has purchased us for himself? No, that's true. Not Paul. Well, who is it? Why, of course, it's been the Lord. It was the precious blood of Christ that was shed for us. He is the one who has purchased us by his own blood. Then, Paul says, your divisions are an offense to the work of Christ. Because it is the work of Christ that has purchased you for himself, you are his personal property, you are his. And by taking any other name, by saying you are an apostle of this person or an apostle of that person, you are offending the very work that Christ has done on your behalf. And he is not finished. He says, your practice in Corinth is not only offense to the person of Christ, it is not only an offense to the work of Christ, but it actually offends your confession of your relationship to Jesus Christ. His question is, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, to be baptized into a person's name is a very significant thing. Barclay says to give money into a man's name was to pay it into his account, into his personal possession. To sell a slave into a man's name was to give that slave into the absolute and undisputed possession of a new master. A soldier swore loyalty into the name of Caesar, and thereby he belonged absolutely to Caesar. Now that helps you understand the question. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Not in, into the name of Paul? Was your baptism an acknowledgement of your absolute, of the absolute undisputed authority of Paul in your life? Why, of course the answer is no. And all of the Pauline party now in the congregation would be standing up and saying, why, of course it is not. We were baptized into the name of Christ. When we were baptized, we were publicly acknowledging our allegiance to him. That he was the one who had undisputed claim and authority in my life. I was acknowledging that I was identified with him in his death, in his burial and resurrection. And when I was baptized, I was confessing that I was going to live in newness of life, acknowledging the undisputed authority of Jesus Christ in my life from henceforth. Then Paul says your divisions are an offense to that confession. Because by taking the names that you have taken, by taking the slogans that you are taking, you are offending the very confession that you made when you were baptized. Now, if I understand verses 12 and 13 correctly, I understand Paul to be saying two things to us of tremendous import. The first thing that he is doing in verse 13 is that he is condemning an attitude that leads to partisanship or factions within the church of Jesus Christ. And it is attitude that is primarily in view here. They are still all meeting together in the same home. They're still just one church, but in that church there are attitudes that have fragmented and torn it apart. And primarily, Paul is condemning an attitude on the part of a Christian wherein he finds himself becoming devoted to a man or to a doctrine
or to a particular practice. And he takes that as his caption. And he associates or fellowships with persons who have the same caption, who have the same type of opinion or commitment, and he excludes from his fellowship other Christians who do not have that same type of commitment or that same type of opinion on a particular doctrine or on a particular person. It is the attitude of partisanship that is primarily attacked and condemned by Paul. The second thing I think that he condemns indirectly is the practice of denominationalism. It is the practice of denominationalism, in my opinion, that Paul is clearly, indirectly, condemning in this verse. Now, I'm going to offend somebody this morning, I'm afraid, and I'm going to ask you not to interact with me, but to interact with the Word of God on the basis of the few things that I do want to say as we come to the close of our message. Paul categorically condemns fragmenting the Church of Jesus Christ into segments that are labeled by the names of men and by inference, doctrines, or days, or any other such thing. I asked a deacon yesterday how he answered the question when someone asked, "What denomination is Believer's Chapel?" And his answer was, "The same denomination that Paul belonged to." Now that's not a bad answer. That's not bad. I hope we're right. That's true. Because you see, when you come to the New Testament, denominationalism did not exist. Someone has said that the New Testament church was like a bottle of medicine that had all of the ingredients in it, but no label. They practiced baptism, but there were no Baptists. They believed in predestination, but there were no Presbyterians. They believed in the Holy Spirit, but there were no Methodists. They believed in the Lord's Supper, but there were no Plymouth Brethren. They believed in the fear of God, but there were no Quakers, and you can go down the list. The New Testament church, you see, was a church where there were all of the doctrinal ingredients, but there was no label. There were no labels that segmented or fragmented that church. And in Believer's Chapel, we aspire toward that position. Believer's Chapel is an independent local church. It's an independent local church that is seeking to practice the principles of the New Testament. We have no organizational affiliation with any other church. It is an independent local church seeking to follow the principles of the New Testament. And we will hesitate and refuse to take any name that will fragment the Church of Jesus Christ, including some and excluding others, because we immediately recognize to do so is an offense to the person of Christ, it is an offense to the work of Christ, and it is an offense to our very confession of allegiance to Christ. That is why we are called Believer's Chapel. That is a term used in the Scriptures that includes every believer. There is no fragmenting of the Church of Christ in that name. And we will take that type of name because it is a confession of our recognition of the unity of the body of Christ, and we do not want to do anything that will fragment that church. By the way, John Wesley had much the same conviction, to the surprise of many of us. Wesley was very, very concerned about the spreading of denominationalism in his day. And he says in one of his commentaries that he had a dream at night after having gone through this with much agony, and he dreamt that he was ushered to the gates of hell. At those gates, he was interviewed by a man, and he asked him, "Are there any Presbyterians here?" And he found out there were. "Are there any Congregationalists here?" He found out there were. "Are there any Baptists here?" He found out that there were. He wasn't going to ask it, but thought, just for curiosity's sake, he ought to. "Are there any Methodists here?" To his great indignation, he found there were too. And then he says, as he writes, that he seems, as often happens in a dream, he was immediately transferred to the gates of heaven. He asked, are there any Presbyterians here? The answer was no. Are there any Methodists here? No. The answer was no. Any Baptists? Once again, a negative. He couldn't resist it. Any Methodists? Again, to his indignation, the answer was no. And so he asked the person at the gate, well then, who is inside? And the answer was, there are only Christians in here. Now that is exactly what the New Testament teaches. And my dear Christian friend, if you are a believer in Christ, it is that mentality that Paul aspires toward in his exhortation to the Corinthians. I am a Christian. Nothing else. I will take the name of no other person. I will take the name of no other organization. I am a Christian. And that is the only name that I can ever take, because any other name will be an offense to the person of Christ, to the fact that he is the one who died for me and purchased me with his precious blood, and to the fact that when I was baptized as a believer, I confessed my allegiance to him. And there is no other name that you as a Christian, as a biblical Christian, will ever take. It is the name of Christ. Now, we must be very careful in taking that name. We must be very careful in attending Believer's Chapel, because you can take that name and associate with a congregation like Believer's Chapel and still be denominational. Because the primary thing that is condemned here is attitude. Those who said, I am of Christ, were just as wrong as those who said, I am of Paul. And it is because they included in their party only those who said, I am of Christ, and excluded from their party all others. And as believers in Jesus Christ who want to be biblical in our practices and faithful to our confession and to what our Lord has done for us, we will take only the name of Jesus Christ, but not for a moment will we exclude from our fellowship or from our warm companionship any other Christian who takes any other name. That is their responsibility. That is their relationship with God. One will become sectarian and denominational in their attitude if they will include into their fellowship only such Christians. The same is true of Believer's Chapel. We could be more denominational in Believer's Chapel than many of the churches in Dallas that are denominational churches. And that will happen if in our attitude we include into our fellowship only those who are part of Believer's Chapel and exclude from our fellowship all others. We will be more denominational and more unbiblical and greatly displeasing to God. The position that Believer's Chapel has always taken, and I pray to God always will take, is this: that we are an independent church seeking to follow the principles of the New Testament without any organizational tie to any other church in Dallas or in this world. But we will have happy fellowship with any church that believes the Bible, is true to the Bible, and is preaching the Bible, regardless of what denomination it is, regardless of what name it is. We will have happy fellowship with that, as much fellowship with that church of that denomination as we will with this church of this denomination, as long as they are not apostate churches, but that they are churches who are believing the Word of God and teaching that Word. Now, do you see what I am emphasizing? I am emphasizing what Paul, I believe, is condemning in this passage. He condemns primarily an attitude of sectarianism, of denominationalism. And we will never permit, by God's grace, ourselves to ever cultivate such an attitude that will fragment the church of Christ. Indirectly, he is condemning the practice of denominationalism. And again, by God's grace, we will never take a name or take a position that will make us denominational, but rather recognizing in our fellowship the unity of the body of Christ that oversteps every barrier between Catholic and Protestant,
barrier between Jew and Gentile, barrier between Presbyterian and Baptist, those mean absolutely nothing to us. The body of Christ moves over all of those barriers, and a person who is a believer with a proper attitude will never allow himself to be sectarian, partisan, prejudiced in any sense as far as his fellowship goes and his acceptance of other believers. But in our own personal practice and in our own personal life, may God always help us to be biblical as believers. And if we are to be biblical believers honoring our Lord, we will never take the name of a man or an organization or an institution that will fragment the church of Jesus Christ. That is an offense to him and to what he has done, and to your confession of allegiance to him. Now, Paul concludes our passage with a defense of himself. And his defense simply is this, that he has had no part in making the divisions in Corinth. Verses 14 through 17, he simply says, "When I came to Corinth, I baptized only a very few people." Paul is not saying that baptism is unimportant. He is not depreciating baptism. He taught it. He practiced it. He did baptize some. He is not depreciating baptism. Every believer in Jesus Christ ought to be baptized. If not, they are living disobedient to the Word of God. And their fellowship with the Lord and the blessing of the Christian life is affected because they are disobedient. One of the commands, one of the ordinances for the Christian life is to publicly acknowledge your faith in Christ by baptism. Paul is not depreciating baptism. He looks over the providence of God and says, "Now I can see how God, why God in his providence kept me from baptizing more people. If I had baptized more people, you would have been accusing me now of trying to make a party for myself. If more people had been baptized by me, then they would have had their basis strengthened for saying, why, we belong to Paul. I was baptized by him. You know, Paul the Apostle, he was here before you came, but he's the founder of our church and one of the great men, and I was baptized by him." Paul says, "Thank God, in your providence, you kept me from baptizing more people." And he is saying it to demonstrate that he has had no part in promoting the factions, the carnal divisions in the church at Corinth. Why did he not baptize more people? Well, he gives us his reason. The last verse says, "Because I was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Paul's primary responsibility was to preach the gospel. That is a remarkable phrase. Could Paul have said that if baptism was necessary for salvation? He couldn't have said that. He says, "I was sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He distinguishes between baptism and the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Christ has died for the sins of men and women. And if men will simply turn to him and personally receive him as their Savior, they shall be saved by God's grace. Freely as a gift, salvation will be given to them. Baptism is not part of becoming a Christian. It is one of the first things a person does after they're a Christian, when they publicly confess their allegiance to Christ. Paul could never have said what he said if baptism was part of salvation and the gospel. Paul's commission, then, was primarily to preach the gospel. He concludes our passage by telling us that when he was to preach the gospel, he was to do it not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be vaporized, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its significance. The wisdom of words involved all of the philosophic speculations of the Greeks. It involved all of the rhetoric, all of the eloquence of the professional speakers in Greece. Paul says, when I was sent to you at Corinth, I was sent to preach the gospel, not with those philosophic speculations or with all of the flowery eloquence of your Greek speakers, so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its meaning and of its significance. You see, when the cross of Christ and the message of the gospel is preached with all of the flowery eloquence of Greek rhetoric, or with all of the speculations of Greek philosophy, it appeals to men's intellect. When the cross of Christ is simply preached, it appeals to man's guilt. And a man senses that when God gave his Son to die upon that cross for him, it was because before God he is a guilty sinner. This type of preaching attracts men to the preacher. So they leave and say, "My, isn't he a great speaker? Isn't it tremendous the way he expresses himself and how he talked about the sufferings and the death of our Lord? My, he surely does handle that beautifully." This presentation of the gospel causes men and women to leave having been attracted to Christ. So their hearts are moved when they realize that God's Son came and willingly and freely gave his life to die as our substitute, bearing the wrath of God for our sin, that we may be forgiven and saved. That type of preaching leads men and women to put their confidence and their trust in human wisdom and in human devices. This kind of preaching leads men and women to come simply and quietly to the cross of our Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I realize that I am a guilty sinner, and you have died for me. And this morning, I want to trust you personally as my Savior and depend upon you and your work upon the cross alone for my salvation." And my dear friend, if you shall do that this morning, God, in his matchless grace, has promised that he will forgive your sin and he will receive you into his family as one of his children, and you shall be saved. May God help you quietly this morning at the close of our service to come to the cross, to stand simply before it as a guilty sinner, to thank him for dying for you, to place your trust for your salvation in him and in his work alone. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask this morning that thou shalt take thy word and what has been from the throne of God itself, and that thou shalt give to us the grace to receive it and to respond to thy word in a biblical and in a Christian way. And we ask, Father, that our attitudes and our actions may reflect an honest response to the teaching of thy word this morning. We pray especially for anyone bowed before thee at this moment in the valley of decision, torn and tossed with the guilt of sin, seeking peace with thyself, and earnestly longing to know the joy of their sins forgiven. We ask for them and pray, Lord, that at this moment thou wilt help them to simply turn to you and to accept you into their life as their Savior. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.